So this is actually study 26. It's the burnt offering and life in God's world. It's the fourth in that series. This is the last week of the studies for this term. We've got 3 weeks off, and we meet again on the 18th of October. It's the next time we're together. And so we're looking at the matter of witness. The whole point of a life devoted to God is that God himself be glorified, honoured and loved. I guess when we live a life devoted to God, we're not really saying, look at me, what a great, devoted, exemplary Christian I am. If that was the point of a life devoted to God, it'd be a misnomer, because it'd actually be a life devoted to us. It'd be about people seeing us and seeing how great we were. So really, I'm sure this is true, as you seek to live a life devoted to God, what you want is that people will honour, glorify and love God. That's the desired outcome. When the law was given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, they're on the promised land, edge of the promised land, just before they go in. This is what God said about the law. From verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, this is Moses speaking, "See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" So this is Moses speaking to the people, saying when we go into the land and we start to live in the land according to the holiness of God, the nations around are going to say, "Whoa, we've never seen anything like this." And what Moses says is the reason for this is not because we are great people, but because we have a God who is so near to us. And so the point of the law was so that God would be glorified among the nations, honoured and loved among the nations. So I don't know if you've thought about that. Is when you get up in the morning today, I'm going to live my life for the Lord so that he'll be honoured and glorified and loved. Even if it's just by me, that'll do. If that's the best that can happen today, that'll do. But really what I want is not that people will think, "What a fine Christian," but what I really want is that somehow God will be honoured and glorified and loved in his world. The life devoted to God is one that flows out of an all-claiming experience of his own holy love and mercy. We've been talking about that over the course of the studies. It's the outcome of the most wonderful discovery possible to a human being, that when we were lost in our sins, under wrath and judgment, destined only for eternal damnation, estranged from God, and without hope in this world, with all that going on, at that very time, God, in his great love for us, acting through Jesus Christ, forgave the guilt of our sins, no longer counted our iniquity against us, took our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, cast them into depths deeper than any sea, reconciled us to himself, and united us to the future of his son Jesus Christ. That's probably the most wonderful thing you'll ever find out. you've reached the high point of your life, if you know this. And another point, actually not so, because this future that you've been joined to in Jesus Christ is one of going from one degree of glory to another. So as all of that unfolds, it's a really very wonderful thing. But when you think about that, think, "I know this is true, I know this is true, I know this was true about me, and I know this is true about what God's done about all that." When you know that, then you want to live a life devoted to God. True enough? Yeah. So if you're struggling to live a life devoted to God, what's the most important thing for you to do? Absolutely. Just look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. You have to remember again that your sins are forgiven. Yeah. 2 Peter chapter 1. one of those little books almost at the end of the Bible. It's a little bit hard to find, but it is there. It's after 1 Peter, which is just a bit after Hebrews, with James in the middle of them. Verse 3, Peter says this, His, that's God the Father's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, God's actually set us up for everything we need to live a life devoted to Him. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, God's granted us in Christ. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. In other words, the devotion to God that you've been granted to share in is of the same measure as the glory and excellence of Jesus' own devotion to the Father. God's actually included you in on that. That's an amazing thing. God's actually provided that for you through the salvation that's in Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit who's bringing all that to you. He's making it possible for you to be that devoted to God. That's just, like, you can enjoy that. You know, what an amazing gift of life that is from God. By which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's how devoted to God you could be. You'll actually be so devoted to Him that you'll actually be completely like Him, a partaker in His own nature. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So all of that is what's happened in Jesus Christ. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So there's a whole list of things there that we're called to sort of build into our lives, keep on adding on. If you think about that list, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. Think about that list. That list is actually a description of a life devoted to God. So because of what God has granted you in Jesus Christ, make every effort to add all those things in. Keep building those things in your life. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where I wanted to get to, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, in other words, you might say, as I would often say, I don't think I am building these things into my life. I have lack here. Well, if you lack these things, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So what would be the thing that would enable you to start building these things into your life again? You remember something. I've been cleansed from my former sins. Oh, I want to live a life devoted to my Father. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, I just love that passage. Worth reading it again later on. Why don't you do that? So when the Holy Spirit brings this home to us, these great gifts of God as revelation, then in the light of the mercies of God, it's our desire and our drive to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So, now that's using priestly language, that verse. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what priests did. They'd present sacrifices as well as the offerer. So there's this priestly language about Christian life. Peter uses the language of sacrifice to talk about our lives as God's people in chapter 2 of his first letter. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, I thought I hadn't turned that on. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. In other words, you come to Jesus, you together, not you personally, it's a plural you, you're being built into a spiritual house. It's like a spiritual household to be a holy priesthood. So together we are priests of God to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So what's this royal priesthood ministry, this offering of spiritual sacrifices? Well, it's related to proclaiming the excellencies of God who's called us out of darkness into light. That's what it is to be part of the royal priesthood of God, is to be declaring the excellencies of God. It's so that God would be honoured and glorified and loved in his world. That's what the priestly ministry is about, the priestly ministry of God's people. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, you're here to proclaim the excellencies of God in the world. How do you do that? You abstain from sinful action and you live honourably, you live obediently to God in the world. That's this priestly way of declaring the excellencies of God in the world. Peter here, with Paul in Romans 12:1, sees our Christian lives as a kind of priestly sacrifice. So just the way you live your life is priestly sacrifice. And this is then with a view to making known and proclaiming the excellencies of God, who's rescued us from darkness into the marvels of the light of his reign. The grace of God in Jesus Christ has made us entirely the people of God. Did you see all those words? He's trying to talk about what we are as God's people. He says you're a chosen race. Chosen by who? God. Before the world's beginning. You're a royal priesthood. Priesthood is set apart to serve God. Royal, so we're kingly. So we're kingly in the kingdom of God. We're like princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. A holy nation, holy again, set apart. A people for God's own possession. So it's sort of like there's four different ways he's spoken about us as a community. And all of them is saying, you entirely belong to God. You're not your own. You're God's people. He's made you his own people. And as we live as his people, and as we turn away from living as people of this age and this world, our actions bear witness to the truth of God and his glory. He says, so behave this way. You may be spoken against as evildoers, but on the day of God's, on the day of visitation, these people who've seen you act, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on that day. So you live your good lives, and the eventual outcome is that God will be glorified by those who see what you do on this day of visitation. Now what that day of visitation is, it's a little bit of conjecture. Most likely it means at the end of history, on the day of judgment, people will have observed God's people living in the world. They might have spoken against them, but on that day they'll have to say, no, these people were showing us the excellencies of God by the way they lived. So that could be the day of visitation. Or it could be that people speak against Christians, bunch of losers. You know. But eventually, one day, grace breaks in upon them and they'll say, they were glorifying God all that time and I was closing my heart and mind to them. So they glorify God on that day.
The idea of which might have previously sacrificed. Is the sacrifice part of that returning from the world, or?
Yeah, I think it's this whole thing of, it's like the burnt offering, where you're living your whole thing in devotion to God. It's really, it's a sacrifice towards God. So
not a sacrifice of giving up.
No, except you're giving, you're saying it's not about me, it's about God. Everything's for Him. Yeah, it's that kind of sacrifice, I think. Yeah, it may be that element of giving up the previous connection, but that's actually sort of more rescue. Yeah. I mean, actually giving up sin is not a great sacrifice.
No.
It's kind of like a gift.
Yeah.
There's no sacrifice to not steal. It's no sacrifice to not commit adultery.
Yeah. It's, or to not conform to the ways of the
world. Yeah, that's right. That's no sacrifice. That's rescue and release.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, the obedient lives of God's people give proclamation to the world of the greatness of God. That amazing thing. Yes, when you obey God, something's happening where God's actually being proclaimed in the world. In the holiness of life that we're called to in Jesus Christ, a human picture is given of the holiness and goodness of God. Now, I'm sure, if not yourself, you would have met somebody at some point, a Christian person, and you've just looked at them and you think, boy, this person really shows me something about God. True? Just by the way they live? They're so kind, or they're so honourable, they've got such integrity, or they suffer so patiently, and they show me something about God by the way they act. You know, one day somebody's actually going to say that about you. What are you going to say, just by the way? You're such a great Christian.
Laugh at them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing. You point them to God in a way. In one way, don't even try and deprecate yourself. But point them to God. Show them the excellencies of God. I mean, we all know ourselves to be a funny mix. True enough. And so we kind of feel the sting when somebody praises something about us, because we know all the dark secrets. You know, there are some people, there are some Christians, can you believe, there are some Christians who actually watch and enjoy the bold and the beautiful. Dark secrets that I've heard even this very night. unbelievable, but true. You know, so we all have these shames that we keep in the way. Worse than that. So when somebody praises, we know the incongruity of a whole lot of stuff. But they are actually seeing something. Where you've obeyed and lived in the truth of God, they are actually seeing something there. And so what you need to do is say, this is what God's working in me. What you're seeing there, I know myself to be a mix, but what you see there, God is like that and so much more. So point to His excellencies. It'll happen. The more you get involved in Christian life and Christian ministry, the more you're involved in church, all those things, you're going to find those uncomfortable times where somebody's going to say, that was really good, and you're going to think, what do I say? Well, just try and develop the habit of pointing to the goodness and the greatness of God as much as you can. So the obedient lives of God's people give proclamation to the world of the greatness of God. A human picture is given of the holiness and goodness of God. Now, whilst we're not all called or gifted to be evangelists, all of us personally and corporately, and particularly corporately, are called in this way to be the image of God in His world, and so to give proclamation of God just by how we are. The impact of this is not really calculable, but it does have an enormous effect. You'll never actually know just how much effect it's had. Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Kind of unlikely, but it does happen. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour the Christ, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Clearly, Peter's expectation is that our holy lives, persisted in, even in the face of suffering for them, will draw people to inquire about what motivates us. It's then that we speak about the hope that's come to us in Jesus Christ. Here's a story from that book. Have you heard of the Australian author Tim Winton? He wrote Cloud Street, probably his most famous novel. He's a Christian guy, and this is a story about how his family became Christians. That John Dixon recounts. He got it from watching Winton being interviewed on Andrew Denton's Enough Rope show one night. Tim Winton's father, a policeman, had been in a terrible accident in the mid-1960s, knocked off his motorcycle by a drunk driver. After weeks in a coma, he was allowed home. Winton says he remembers thinking, he was like an earlier version of my father, a sort of augmented version of my father. He was sort of recognisable, but not really my dad, you know? Everything was busted up, and they put him in the chair, and you know, here's your dad. I was horrified. Winston's father was a big man, and Mrs. Winton had great difficulty bathing him each day. There was nothing that Tim, 5 years old at the time, could do to help. News of the family situation got out into the local community, and shortly afterwards, Winton recalls, his mother got a knock at the door. "Oh, g'day, my name's Len," said a stranger to Mrs. Winton. "I heard your hubby's a bit crook. Anything I can do?" Len Thomas was from the local church. This man had heard about the Wintons' difficulties and wanted to help. "He just showed up," continued Winton, "and he used to carry my dad from bed and put him in the bath, and he used to bathe him, which in the 60s in Perth, in the suburbs, was not the sort of thing you saw every day." According to Winton, this simple act of kindness from a single Christian had a powerful effect. "It really touched me in that, regardless of theology or anything else, watching a grown man bother for nothing to show up and wash a sick man, you know, it really affected me." This strangely sacrificial act, as he described it, was the doorway into the Christian faith for the whole Winton family. A very beautiful story. In Titus 2, 1 to 10, Paul gives instructions to men and women, old and young, about how they're to conduct themselves in their daily lives. And it's a very good thing to read. I encourage you to do that later. There are a number of purpose clauses in that section. The behaviour isn't just so that you're all goody-goodies. The behaviour is encouraged so that there is a certain effect. These three stated purposes are all basically the same. So through those 10 verses, three times it gives the purpose, and so this is it. "So that the word of God may not be reviled, so that an opponent may be put to shame, have nothing evil to say about us, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." So to a sort of negatively put, so that the word of God won't be reviled, I mean, that would be true, wouldn't it, that often the word of God is most reviled in the world because of the evil behaviour of Christians. It's no help. "So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So even though somebody's opposing the gospel and saying evil things, they've actually got no real cause for that. And then the positive way he puts it is, "so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." So here's this, you know, the doctrine of God the Saviour really doesn't need any adornment. It's such a beautiful doctrine, what God has done to save us in Jesus Christ. Very, very beautiful. But here Paul is saying that the way when we behave according to the holiness and the goodness of God, we actually adorn this doctrine. The word for adorn is cosmeo. Do you know what word we might get from cosmeo? Cosmetics. It's kind of like you take the truth of God and you put the lippy on it. and make it a bit prettier. You make it special. You really want people to notice it and say, this is so beautiful. I mean, the best cosmetics don't hide beauty or don't hide things. Best cosmetics accentuate something, show something for what it really is. And that's what this kind of cosmetic work is. It's not about covering up. It's about showing how glorious the doctrine of God's saving work is. So these acts of kindness, mercy, obedience and holiness, which are all part of the life devoted to God, all part of the way in which we desire the excellency of God in every way, His mercy, kindness, holiness and love. These are all ways in which we want that excellency of God to be seen and known in the creation. The priestly service of prayer. So this is the first way we, together as God's people and then personally as well, we live lives obedient to God. And in that obedience, which is going to express itself in loving our neighbour and loving our enemies and blessing them, in that the excellency of God is made clear in the world. But there's a secret priestly service of prayer. Having said what we've just said, it's clear from the New Testament that until the Spirit grants seeing, neither the excellency of God nor the goodness of the actions is rightly interpretable just from seeing the actions. It's a strange thing. You do something good and everybody interprets what you've done. And we live in a postmodern age. What's the basic approach of postmodernism? It's called a hermeneutic of, have you heard this phrase? A hermeneutic of suspicion. A hermeneutic of suspicion means that when you look at something, when you try to understand or interpret something, you always suspect the worst about it. What postmodernism says is that every action is really a kind of power play. Whatever people do, they're trying to get something. So Christians or a church does something good in the world, what do immediately people try and think? You're trying to suck us in. Or you're trying to pull the wool over our eyes. Or you just want to get people into your church. It's a kind of, it's suspected of being selfish. So that's what we've got to face, is that everybody is interpreting what we do, but according to what's already going on in their heads. They're not interpreting our actions according to the reasons we do them. They're interpreting them according to the things that are going on in their heads. So we might be doing something in order that God be glorified and honoured and loved in His world, but the person watching the act isn't going to think that's what we're doing them for. They're going to impose upon those actions their own sort of interpretive key. So just doing the action isn't going to be good enough for people to understand it. All of us interpret what we see by a complex of interpretative criteria. What the New Testament shows is that one of these interpretative criteria for those outside of Christ is antagonism to the truth of God. So here you are, you're displaying the truth of God in action, but what the New Testament says is that outside of Christ we're haters of God and His truth. Romans 1:18-15 following tells us that sinful humanity, even though confronted with the truth of God daily, denies the truth and suppresses the truth with wicked deeds. That's what Romans 1:18 following says. So that's what's happening. So then you've got the Christian church doing true works by the Spirit of God out of His grace. Well, those works will then be denied and suppressed. The truth of those works will be denied and suppressed. Further, sinful humanity has developed a wisdom, that's really what an interpretative criteria is, by which we evaluate the world. But because of our refusing of the truth of God, this wisdom is darkened. What is needed then, alongside our actions, is the breakthrough of the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. This will then involve the people of God in earnest prayer to Him to grant a merciful seeing and hearing to blind and deaf hearts. if people are actually going to, if these actions which are declaring the excellencies of God are actually going to be effective, it's going to take the Holy Spirit's work for people to see the truth of God in those things. And that's what we need to pray for, because that's actually something we cannot do. We can't even come close to that kind of breakthrough ourselves. So the hidden mission of God's people is the heartfelt prayers offered for those who've not yet repented and believed in the gospel. So, yes, we need to live lives that honour God in this world, but alongside that also we need to pray that God would work by his Holy Spirit. John Dixon tells the story of his own conversion and the place of faithful prayers in that. He says, "I have two spiritual memories of my pre-Christian days." He became a Christian at 15. He grew up in a basically non-religious family. The first memory is of the lovely elderly lady who lived up the road and who babysat my brothers and I when we were kids. Her name was Elsie. I remember she gave me a sticker one day when I was about 9, which reads, "Love never fails." I had no idea this is a quote from 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, but I stuck it on my bedhead knowing it had something to do with Elsie's God. The words were strangely special to me as I gazed up at them every night over the years. The other memory is of the Lord's Prayer. Somehow I knew it off by heart and used to recite it when I was in trouble, not infrequently. I was perplexed, especially after becoming a Christian, as to how I had known a prayer Jesus taught when I'd never been to church or Sunday school. So he knew the Lord's Prayer, but he never knew how he knew it. The mystery was solved about 10 years later. I was back in my home suburb working as a trainee minister in the local Anglican church. This was the church Elsie attended. It was not until I mentioned in a sermon one morning the mystery of my knowing the Lord's Prayer as a youngster that she informed me, "John, I taught you the Lord's Prayer when you were 9. Don't you remember?" The stickers I remembered. Hearing the Lord's Prayer, I didn't. It turns out Elsie, a widow, had been praying for my mum and her 3 boys ever since my father died when I was 9. Regularly and earnestly, she had asked the Lord somehow to bring those Dixons into his kingdom. Humanly speaking, she had little reason to expect that any of us would embrace Christ. Ours was a stable and loving family, but as I said, one devoid of Christian conversations, practices, or even friends and relatives. Elsie prayed anyway. Just by the way, interesting comment that. Little chance of success, it seemed. And part of the reason he puts there is that we were a loving and stable family. Don't you reckon that's true? Like, sometimes you kind of think everybody's, the people you know, their lives just seem so sorted out. Why would they embrace Christ? That they're happy? Well, then you need to pray. I mean, everybody needs Christ. I can see now that Elsie's prayers were being answered in smaller and hidden ways long before I ended up hearing the gospel as a 15-year-old. Through her prayers, God was preparing me to meet the Lord of that prayer I had recited so many times, the one who embodied those strangely appealing words, "Love never fails." He goes on, he says, "This prayer is the hidden part of our mission. No one but the Lord knew of Elsie's prayers and of the stirring in my heart. I certainly told no one. But prayer is also the most basic part of our mission. Observing this reminds us that ultimately the mission is not ours but God's. If the fundamental gospel-promoting activity is hidden from us, it's clear that involvement in God's mission requires faith." So prayer is the most fundamental part of our mission as God's people. And generally that what's happening with all of that is hidden from us. We can't see what our prayers effect. And nobody even sees our praying. It's all very, it's such a hidden secret part of this kingdom work. And if that's the case, then it tells us something very important about our mission. Firstly, he says that faith God's mission requires faith more than activism. It requires dependence more than programs, and humility more than boldness. Not all of us will feel confident, Dixon says, speaking to others about the message of salvation. Anybody here feel confident about that? Feel confident about opening that conversation with somebody about faith in Christ? Who here does?
Depends.
You would, wouldn't you, Joe?
Yes, strangers, not family.
No, yeah. Family's a bit more tricky, but yeah. Well, that's with strangers. Who here feels confident about that? Yeah. Well, you who do are probably evangelists. But not everybody is. Some people, it's just like, I'd rather die than have to do that. That is, sounds so hard to me. Well, you're not an evangelist. It's actually okay. There will come a time when somebody asks you and then you sort of have to stand your ground and say what you think. But actually pursuing it and doing it yourself, well, maybe you're just not meant to do it. That's actually okay. But all of us can... So not all of us will feel confident speaking to others about the message of salvation. But all of us can feel confident in speaking to God about the salvation of others. All of us can feel confident about that. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. So we can all pray. Doing so is a fundamental expression of both dependence upon God and commitment to his mission. It's a hidden but glorious promotion of the gospel. Thirdly, the priestly service of proclamation. Now, whilst the above is true of all members of the body of Christ, there are those who are called and gifted by the Lord as evangelists and preachers. Some are called to serve God especially by proclaiming the gospel in their local community. Others he calls to serve him by travelling to areas where the gospel has not yet made its impact and to announce the Lordship of Jesus there. So, Jesus told his disciples, what was the first thing he told his disciples to pray? Absolutely. The very first thing he taught his disciples to pray wasn't the Lord's Prayer. It was ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. So again, prayer stands behind this. But we should be doing that. We should be asking the Lord to send out workers into his harvest field, to send out evangelists and proclaimers of the gospel so that men and women will actually hear about Jesus Christ. As we do that, amazing things happen. Suddenly you realise, together you realise actually God is setting apart this person and that person for certain work. That's what happened in Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, the elders met together. It's a group of them, and they're all praying together and fasting, and then the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And that became the beginning of the determined evangelizing of the Gentile world. So off go Barnabas and Saul to evangelize areas that had never heard the gospel yet. Oh, great thing. It starts with prayer, but there are those who are called to do that work. And I reckon, like, I'm not actually putting this on top of anybody here, but I would imagine that as we pray together as God's people in a group like this, we'd expect that God would actually say, hey, set apart this person and that person for the work of making his gospel known in the world. We really do need to pray that the Lord will grant us a lot more evangelists, that he will raise them up and send them out. We really need to be asking that. I said it before, we're entering a new age for the church in Australia. We really are at the end of what's been called Christendom, where Christianity's sort of been the accepted structure for society. Pretty well at an end. It certainly will have finished within 20 years. And so all the kind of privileges of being Christian will have gone. There's not going to be special privileges anymore. If there's still any at the moment, it's basically because we've got the kind of parliamentary system where 4 or 5% of votes can make a difference. That number's going to decrease. Will be 2 or 3% before 20 years are out. And then it's going to be not so important to keep Christians happy. So we'll lose that. I reckon it's a great day. I'm so glad. Because what it means is we'll actually really focus in on our mission as the proclaimers of God's gospel in this world and have to face what it means to live lives devoted to God without any kind of safety barriers around us. Yeah, Mark.
I often feel guilty for not sharing the gospel with people. Are you saying that we're not all called, that not all of us have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel?
Yeah, I'm saying that. Yeah. Yeah. Together, the church has a responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. One of the ways it does that is through the setting apart of those who are gifted and called to be evangelists and proclaimers. All of us have the responsibility to live lives that glorify and honour God in his world. And I guess all of us in that situation where somebody says, what's actually going on? How come? At that point, we have to have the courage to talk about our faith in Christ and the hope that he's given us. But we don't all have to be on the front foot. Evangelists do. Evangelists actually say, okay. I think there's a whole lot of ethics about that. If ever anybody wants to talk about evangelism, if you're an evangelist, you want to talk about the ethics of evangelism, be really glad to do that, because I think sometimes, like, I'll just pause this. So, thanks for the question, Mark. It's a good question. Now, certainly, Paul understood his ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles in these terms. He says, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So that's a kind of priestly service of proclamation. He sees as he goes, he's actually, what he's bringing, he's bringing an offering to God, which is the Gentile nations to glorify and honour God. Moreover, Paul understood his sufferings in proclaiming the gospel as part of his offering of love to the Lord. So Paul, everywhere he went, he really suffered. You can read in 2 Corinthians about his sufferings. It's just extraordinary. If anything would have been a discouragement, I kind of think what happened to Paul would be. But he never was discouraged, never beaten down to the point of giving up. He described the fact of his impending death. So as he wrote Philippians, he's in prison. As he wrote 2 Timothy, he was imprisoned and more than likely facing death. And he writes about this fact of his impending death for the gospel's sake as him being poured out like a drink offering. I think we talked about the drink offerings at one stage in the discussion about the burnt offerings. The drink offering was a big flask of wine that would just get poured out on the ground. A waste. But it was actually saying, no, we're not going to have any of this. This is all for God. And Paul saw the pouring out of his life as being like that, the pouring out of the drink offering. It was all for God. So Paul sees his possible death as a sign of devotion to the Lord Jesus. Now, the people of God share in this priestly service of the evangelists and proclaimers. All of us actually share together with the evangelists and proclaimers in a number of ways. Firstly, we pray for the work of God through the ministry of these set-apart people. Next term, we're going to be talking about prayer and Bible reading and all those kind of things. But prayer is really a big thing. And big question as to how we go about praying for those people who are set apart for the ministry of proclamation. But that's certainly the expectation of the New Testament, is that the whole church participates in the proclamation by praying for the proclaimers. Paul requested that of the congregations founded, requested that of the congregations founded in his preaching of the gospel, that they pray for an open door for God's word among those to whom he went, and for an open and courageous mouth for him. So he said, pray for me in this way. Pray that God will open a door for the hearing of the gospel among the Gentiles I'm going to, and pray that he'll grant me an open mouth, a courageous mouth, and a clear mouth, he says, that I'll be able to speak clearly of the gospel of Christ. A second way the people of God can share in this work is with an offering of their own, a fragrant and pleasing offering to him. That is, in their financial support of the proclaimers. Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. So Paul planted all these churches, and the Philippian church freely, wasn't expected of them, but freely they said, we will partner with you in the proclamation of the gospel by providing for your needs as much as we can. Now, that really was quite something, because the churches in Macedonia were very poor churches. But the Philippians, in all of their poverty, they said, no, Paul, we want to give you as much help as we can. So that rather than you having to work, he did tent making. We talked about that last week. They said, in order that you could actually just give your time to proclaiming, we'll send money so that you don't have to do all the tent making to make sure you're fed. So they entered into a partnership of giving and receiving. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he describes these gifts. He says, these gifts that you sent are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul has this priestly ministry of proclamation, but the Philippians are giving a sacrifice as well. They've got a kind of priestly ministry by their financial support that they've given to Paul. And he says it's a fragrant offering, which is the same language as the burnt offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, which is burnt offering language. So it's actually about their devotion to God. This financial partnership is spoken of by Paul here in thankfulness for the help it was to him and in honour of the service that it is to God himself. Now, all of our lives, every day, you all belong to Jesus Christ. So this is true. Like, this isn't saying this has to be true or it should be true. This is actually true. This is something that happens every day for you. Okay, I'm not putting anything on you. I'm just actually describing what happens for you every day. All of our lives, every day, a cry arises in our hearts given by the Spirit of God. This is what that cry is. I want to live my life for you, Lord. Lord, for you, I want to live my life. Now, that's a third day song, but that's basically what the Spirit is putting in us every day. This desire to love and serve and honour God, because he's joined us to Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what is in Jesus' heart, to love and serve and honour his Father.
So you say that for every Christian, no matter where a Christian is in their life?
That's right. That's actually there. That's what the Spirit's doing. Foolishly we resist. So there's all these injunctions in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Be aglow with the Spirit. And then there's warnings. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. So because the Spirit's doing all of that, when we live against it, that's what it's saying. Don't do that. The Spirit's actually putting that in us. No wonder Christians so often are incredibly disturbed and distressed, because we're living against what we're meant to be. And what's actually, there's this one thrust in us, and then we're thrusting in the opposite direction. Yeah, we'll just be much less stressed, much happier, and much less disturbed if we actually walked with the Holy Spirit. There'll be a lot more suffering along the way too, but...
So what's Paul's reference in Revelation in terms of not being... being cold.
Yeah, he's written
what's
that...
What's cold about? Is
that... That's right, they're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. I think he's saying there my own view is that he's not actually saying, I'd rather that you were hot or cold. I think when he's saying, I'd rather you were cold, he's saying, I'd just rather, if you're going to be that way, just be honest about it. Don't put this pious show over the top as if you're really wholehearted for God, but not really. I think that's quite it. Like, why play act about?
Yeah, I understand that. But in terms of, like, how can you be cold if the spirit is still...
Yeah, I don't think you can, yeah. I think he's saying, look, we're meant to be wholehearted for God. If you're not going to be, well, at least be honest about that, rather than putting on a pious cover to it. That's my own kind of feeling. But that's certainly what I've said there. I just think is true, that every day the Holy Spirit is, because you're joined to Jesus Christ. So that's what the Spirit is working in you every day. You don't actually have to try and work up love for God. The love of God is being shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's God's gift to you that you can love and honour and glorify God with all you have and are. So he commands you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But even as he commands that, he's pouring out the Spirit, who's pouring into us that we will love God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and so that we'll love our neighbour as ourselves. He's pouring love into us all the time. Now this cry is at times challenged, sometimes by opposition from without, and sometimes by temptation and assault within. And we may lose the sound of the cry. We may not hear it or feel it. But the Spirit of God, who is the bond with Jesus Christ given to us by the Father, is always at work to renew and restore this cry to our hearts. Have you ever been just gobsmacked that you haven't kind of gone completely haywire and given up the faith? Like, I can remember times when I've come, well, I've made a pretty good go at it. Not even come close. I've had a pretty good go. And one way or another, the Holy Spirit, I remember once, this is such an unusual story, but I love telling it because it just gobsmacked me. It was very early on as a Christian. The Lord had called me to do a certain thing, which I did. But I wasn't happy about having to do it. And I remember going to sleep. I was on a train going to sleep that night. And I said, well, Lord, I've done it. I've done what you said. But that's the last thing I'm ever going to do for you. Have I told this story before? I wake up the next morning. Everybody in the train's looking at me because I'm singing praises to God in my sleep. But the Holy Spirit said, no. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and you'll love your neighbour as yourself. The Holy Spirit, like, the only reason we haven't given up faith is because the Holy Spirit said, no, you're set apart for God. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, claimed, sealed. And so we live our lives in the Holy Spirit's always working this devotion in us.
That's right.
So all of this is the action of God. So beautiful. Now you may think of people who you think maybe they've given up. But don't despair of the faithfulness of God. So the Holy Spirit is always at work to renew and restore this cry to our hearts. And sometimes it takes a long time. And sometimes it's overnight, like for me. But other times, sometimes a person has to be taken through hell and high water as part of the disciplining and reawakening of this cry of love to God. Now, he does this by constantly pointing us back, finally, when we've forgotten or doubted it, to the great work of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which we were cleansed from our past sins and given entrance into a new life. When our wholehearted love for God and neighbour is at a low ebb, the most important thing is to ask again that the Lord will fill us with his Holy Spirit, show us again the greatness of his grace, and strengthen us again to love him with all we have and are, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. And that'll do.